In the autumn of 1923, a man arrived in Wales, or from Wales, his native land, to Britain. And from there, they went to Africa as missionaries with the Africa Inland Mission, and was going to present his work at one of the cities in Africa. And as he was on this trip, he got kind of homesick, and they recognized that, so they threw him a party and something to dispel his gloom. And he was asked to say a few words to the ladies who had done this, and he was very appreciative of them. And he said, "I just don't have words to express how much I appreciate all that you've done." And then in a burst of enthusiasm, he said, "I know just the word. You are, without doubt, the most homely women I have ever met." And says, "I learned the hard way that words are used differently in different places." And in Wales, a homely lady was one who was wholesome and gracious and kind and loving and motherly. But unfortunately, it doesn't mean that everywhere. There's a heartrending story that was reported in the press telling of a young father who shot himself in a telephone booth. James Lee had called a Chicago newspaper and told the reporter he had sent the paper a manila envelope with his story and his suicide. And the reporter frantically traced the call, but by the time the police got to where they figured out where he was, he had already shot himself. In his pocket was a note written in a child's hand, and he also had added to it, "Leave this in my pocket, I want it buried with me." The drawing was signed in a childish print by his little daughter, Shirley, who had perished in a fire just 5 months before. Lee had been so grief-stricken that he asked total strangers to attend his daughter's funeral so she would have a nice service. He said there was no family to go to because Shirley's mother had been dead since the child was 2 years old. The grieving father couldn't handle the experience of loneliness. Psychologist Dr. Leonard Kammer, specialized 30 years in treating depressed persons, said the human being is the only species that can't survive alone. The human being needs another human being. Of course, all of you who are aficionados of country music know that Johnny Cash already explained that years ago. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. So, come on, you country people know that anyway. Don't sit there like, "Oh, he referenced country music." He said that because a human being needs another human being, otherwise he's dead, emotionally, spiritually. And a telephone call to a depressed person can save a life. An occasional word, a 10-minute visit can be more effective than 24 hours of nursing care. You can buy nursing care. You can't buy love. We come in Jesus' life and experience to this point where he goes to the garden. And probably, I think in many occasions we see the human side of Jesus, but I think in this passage, through all this relationship with his disciples, as he faces his last hours before the cross, reveals more of the humanity of Jesus than perhaps anywhere else in the New Testament. Each of these incidents, we see Jesus, who I'm sure had in 3 years, as you can imagine, traveling with, camping with, if you look at the whole culture of their situation, traveling around from town to town, they would walk, they would have to camp out and stay sometimes in homes, but often just out. And the hours of just camaraderie of fellowship, of men's luncheons. That's what they enjoy, and had established deep personal relationships. And yet, in these last hours, Jesus finds himself utterly alone. The first is maybe in some senses one of the hardest, humanly speaking, alone without spiritual support. I know as I was a much younger person, I went through the typical, I'd love to be a hermit and live off in the wilds and not have to deal with people, and you know, I would be real down on people if I weren't one. I think everyone goes through that. I just would like to be left alone. That's usually earlier in our lives. Usually it's based on a lot of pressures that we all go through from time to time. And there are some people who just enjoy solitude. I was one who could go out and take walks by myself and hike in the woods and so on and be perfectly happy with squirrels and birds and whatever other companionship was out there. But as I got older, I understood there is part of my nature also that can't live without people. And particularly as you learn the spiritual input that people have in your lives. Too often we don't appreciate that until it's gone. Too often we don't appreciate it because we're feeling all self-sufficient. But I believe in these hours, Jesus, who would be at home anywhere, understood the human need for some spiritual support. He goes to the garden. He's with the 11. He leaves 7 at the gate or the outer part of the garden. He takes 3 with him on into the garden. He leaves them about a stone's throw, however far you can throw a stone. That wouldn't be very far from me anymore. But about a stone's throw, the scripture says, and he went on to pray by himself, asking them to watch and pray with him. Now, whatever all is going on in the lives of the disciples, and it had been a really busy week and confrontational and emotional, and you've got to think through that whole last week, and here it is getting on towards midnight, and they are late, and they've hiked out, and we'll look at in Sunday school next week all the area that they hiked through and went through to get where they're going, and they come to this garden, and they sit down, and they just doze off. Now, I know none of you would admit to being so unspiritual as to have fallen asleep while you were praying. But some of us find that that happens on occasion. You just lose concentration. You're sitting there. Everything starts to go, you know, your blood slows down and your brain slows down. And pretty soon you jerk awake. Well, where was I? What was I doing? The disciples had that same problem. Prayer was not apparently a really vital part of their lives in a personal sense. They had a lot of Jewish ritualistic prayer where they would bob in front of whatever, the Wailing Wall or wherever they were praying. They liked to nod. I'm not sure what that is. I'd have to research that further. But they always seemed to bob as they pray. And Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem. Probably a lot of them did that. But they didn't really know how to pray as Jesus prayed, and that's why they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. What you're doing is a little different than what we do. And to you, it's kind of personal, like you really know what you're doing. And this is where Jesus is wishing he had a little spiritual support. 3 times he goes into the garden, comes back, and his 3 closest, Peter, James, and John, the ones he took up the mountain to see the transfiguration, the ones that are so often mentioned together as the inner circle of Jesus' little group, the one that was right next to him at the Lord's Supper and leaned against him, John was there also, and none of them grasped what Jesus was going through. And hence, he's becoming emotionally isolated. And he even tells them, my soul is sorrowful. And then he says he was heavy. And then sorrowful unto death. Now, they didn't have words for clinical depression. And particularly in Hebrew, where they talk descriptively rather than technically, as the Greeks would be more inclined to do, their description of depression is all through the Psalms, and I think it's what he's saying here. The heaviness, it just weighed down, just like you can't get your head up. That's why a picture of depression is often someone that's just with their head hanging, with their head in their hands. They don't even have the strength and energy to rise up and face the day. And I'm sure everyone here has experienced depression to some degree in your life. But clinical depression, where you really can't even, and you know, I've been there a few times, but you can't even pick up the phone. Literally, just, people would say, well, why don't you call? You can't pick up the phone. There is not the energy, the mental acuity to say, you know, there's an answer. I could probably call, and I'm sure here I could call one of a couple dozen people and say, you know, boy, I'm really under things today. And you would be happy to talk, to share, to listen, to come over. But the energy for even that isn't there. And Jesus is expressing to his disciples, this is where I'm at. And they don't get it. And I know when Jesus says, or the scripture says of him, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I think it's as much this kind of thing that it's talking about as it is his suffering, maybe even more than his suffering on the cross, which was something totally different. He experienced what we experienced as a man. And so he was able to experience depression. Here he is with his relationship with his best friends are disrupted, misunderstood. They're self-centered, neglecting him and just, I'm sleepy and therefore I'm going to doze off. Cannot respond to him. His human side is trying to draw strength from his closest friends, as we do. And he wasn't finding any. He discovers the only source of strength, an angel came and ministered to him. And sometimes in life there are those points where the only source of strength we're going to find is from God. And one of the reasons some people cannot get over the hurdle of depression is that they look at religion as some kind of a Sunday exercise or something you do occasionally or just something you ought to do. And they don't realize that now many of the things we do in life and many of the things we learn for the purpose of using in a moment when it's needed. And we may go a long time and never need it. Illustrated probably best, as is often the case, in sports. How many kids go out for sports, and particularly if you're on a big outfit like the college level. And Nebraska used to have over 200 kids show up for sports, for football, to play. They'd have a squad of 200 kids. Well, you can imagine there's about 150 of them there that never get in a game in 4 years. But they show up for practice. They're part of the team. They run. They sweat. They get hurt. They get banged up. But they never get in the game. And sometimes I think we feel the Christian life is like that. We try, we study, we go to church, we pray, we do all these things, and we don't experience, why are we doing this? And Jesus, I think, here is illustrating someday. And that's why when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, then he tells you what they are, and then he says, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. What's the evil day? I think this is Jesus' beginning of his evil day. And you may not experience that evil day for years and years. But God says, you prepare for it, because if you don't, you're going to be defeated when that time comes. Be people of the word and of prayer. He struggled even to the point of doubting the will of God. If it's your will, Father, let this... Well, he knew what the will of God was. As he was approaching Jerusalem, and he told them exactly he was going to go there and deliver it into the hands of sinners and the Gentiles, and they were going to put him to death and he'd rise again, and they didn't understand or take it seriously or think he was speaking metaphorically. And yet he knew it was coming, and when the time comes, he still has that struggle. Don't despair when you struggle with the will of God. Even Jesus had such a struggle. The struggle was in the spiritual, the emotional part, not the intellectual. We see him next standing alone against unjust antagonism. Now, only Luke records the healing of the ear here. As a physician, I suppose he took note of it. He even said it was the right ear. The others didn't record that. John records that the guy's name was Malchus. Maybe Luke was a little close to the situation, didn't want to get Peter in trouble with the authorities if he said, oh yeah, Peter cut off this guy's right ear, and the authorities might show up at his door and say, it may be an old case, but you still can't go do that. But John's writing years later, and he gives the name of Malchus and of Peter. But Luke records that it was the right ear and that he healed it. All the leadership stands against Jesus. Stop and think about that for a minute. How difficult it would be for you if all the people who were leaders, even if you didn't agree with them, were opposed to what you did. They didn't understand it. What they didn't understand, they didn't like. And they didn't like it enough that they were trying to get rid of you. And then the one of those that you'd traveled with and walked with for 3 years or so was one of those that went to them and said, yeah, I'll tell you when you can get them away from the crowd. And the disciples, as soon as they saw which way things were going to go, Matthew says, they all forsook him and fled. I really believe that if Jesus said, you know, we've only got two swords, but stand your ground until reinforcements come, the disciples would have whipped out the sword and been swinging away. People can fight. People are willing to die for Christ. The problem is living for him when we're not sure what's going on. And here's the disciples who can pull out a sword and swing at somebody's head. And Jesus says, no, that's not what we're going to do. What are you going to do? And they start leading Jesus off, and the disciples forsake him and flee. They don't know what is happening. The next place he stands is standing alone when you're forsaken by your friends. Not just friends in general. You know, I had a lot of friends when I was in high school. I probably couldn't tell you where a half a dozen of them are right now. Yeah, friends come and go. You've probably had friends through high school, college, places you've worked. And you realize what seemed like a close friend just fades away after a while. But these were his current friends. His very closest. I doubt if Peter, James, and John could have been any closer to Jesus. John especially, but Peter in his commitment, John I think in his understanding, they couldn't have been closer. And yet, as they flee from him, Peter does make the attempt to keep some kind of contact with what's going on But notice his downward steps. He follows far off. He's no longer in close communion. And if anything gets us in trouble, it's when we're following God afar off. We start to let slip those things that characterized our spiritual life when we were really walking with the Lord. We begin to neglect Bible study because oftentimes it's just kind of a purposeless exercise, we think. What am I studying that for? What's that mean to me? What's it actually doing? What's it accomplishing? What it is accomplishing, for one thing, it should be, is drawing us close to the mind of God, so that when crises arise, our minds are saturated with God's mind. He sat down among them, the scripture says, among the servants of the high priest, that probably Malchus was home getting his ear attended to a little more and telling his wife all about what was going on. And these were Malchus' friends that he was sitting there close to. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He took his seat at the devil's fire, as it were. He sits down with those who are opposed to Christ and finds, to some degree, fellowship there. Believers always struggle with this. We're not taken out of the world because we are to be salt and light in it. But there is the constant danger of the attitudes and value system of the world impacting us as we fellowship with those who are in the world. It is a constant fight. You don't go an extreme one way or the other, as the monks of the Middle Ages would do. You just withdraw from the world in order to be holy. No, you take yourself with you when you do that. On the other side, you have various times in history, like the hippie movement in California in the 60s, where just believing in Jesus, what's that mean? I don't know, but I believe. Well, does it change your life? No, surfing changed my life. No knowledge, no understanding, probably not even a genuine salvation in many cases, but all they believed was just believe in Jesus. And that's not scriptural either. It's a life-changing experience. But Peter is sitting among them, and in that process, he has to make a decision. How do you stand in the midst of people who are opposed to Christ? We face that every week in our country, in our culture. Peter fails because he doesn't want them to know that he belongs to Christ. So he denies, first of all, to the little girl coming in to prepare breakfast. Secondly, to some man that looks at him and says, "Yeah, I think you were there." And then finally, one of them says, "You know, you're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you." And he gives them good fisherman speech and curses and swears and says, "I do not know the man." And then he realizes he's gone over the edge. He's gone too far. He's become like the world, not just a witness to the world. And he goes out. He wept bitterly. It's, for those of you who are studying Greek, an ingressive aorist, a little rare statement here. It says he burst into tears. The idea, if it were present tense, was, and he began crying. Or if it's an aorist tense, he cried. But this is to express the event in the present without it being a present tense, a continuing thing. He just burst into tears as he suddenly realizes exactly what Jesus said and exactly what he was so sure would never happen, he fell right into. Sometimes I think our attempts to get close to the Lord gets sidetracked. our fears, our weaknesses, and we wind up farther away and more discouraged than when we set out upon whatever journey it was, because we were not prepared. And preparation can sometimes feel like it's boring. The last one is the loneliness of standing alone in suffering. He's taken. Isaiah says in prophecy, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He knows, I am sure, that he is about to face the ultimate suffering when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here it's the physical suffering, and it's interesting, Luke doesn't go into that like the others do. Luke simply makes a bit of a statement about it. Many other things, it says, they did to him. And he chooses not to dwell on the gruesome details because I think he understands to some degree that this physical suffering, no matter how horrific it was and looks to us, the real suffering was his bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And that, at this point, is yet to come. Everybody experiences loneliness, some more than others. Some endure it better than others. But occasionally, I believe everybody, almost everybody, will have an occasion for a spirit crushing, depressing, aching, beaten down depression experience, and be prepared for that. You say, well, I have my friends, I have my church, I have my family. No, maybe not. Maybe they won't understand what you're going through at all. Maybe they won't be right there at the time when that occurs. You've got to face that alone. At that point, what you have developed of your relationship with God is what's going to get you through or leave you in despair. A few lessons from this. This is where we need friends. God uses people. And too often people don't cultivate close relationships because they don't have time. They don't feel the need. They don't have sometimes even a capacity to know how to form close relationships. But sometimes they're good to have. And that, of course, as iron sharpens iron, that can be a conflicting experience sometimes, but there will be times when you will really need a friend. So you learn also to be one. Not just to have one, but he who would have friends must show himself friendly. You cultivate a friendship. You normally don't fall into it. They often take time. They often take a lot of understanding. People can be contradictory and difficult. But there will come a time when you need a friend. Sometimes our source of strength must be from God. But here's where I like to conclude. God uses people. So sometimes the angel that God sends, and by the way, the word angel only means messenger. Sometimes the messenger that God would send is not one from heaven directly, but one that's right here on earth, and he wants to send you. That means you have to develop some sensitivity to the needs of other people and not be totally self-absorbed. People around you can be displaying the evidences of depression and spiritual and emotional need, and it just blows right by us because we aren't looking at the hearts of other people. We're often looking at our own needs and our own interest areas and the things we're going to do and the places we're going to go and And that's so easy to get caught up in the activities, as Matthew says, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It also chokes that leading of the Holy Spirit to be God's messenger. And God's messenger would have a message from God. Hence, know the word. I think if all of this that Jesus goes through teaches us anything, it is this. Be prepared with his word, with his life working in you, to be the kind of a person that God can send as a messenger to those in need around you. God uses people, usually. Be one that God can use. Father, thank you. In giving us your Spirit, you give us the opportunity to be your servant, to be your messenger, your angel in the lives of others. And Father, oftentimes people have been that messenger without even knowing it. And oftentimes, Father, we've missed that opportunity because we are not in tune with your Spirit. But Father, cause us to grow in this regard, to be your person, your angel, in the lives of ones around us with needs. May the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, be exalted and lifted up, and people would be drawn to him, and he would receive the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.